Well, it would be good and helpful if you would take out your Bible now and your outline and turn to John chapter 3. And as you do, let's stand as we read God's Word, John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. It's a well-known passage, and we'll be dealing with a particularly well-known verse. But first, let's get the context. We'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. One of the things that writers are often asked to do is to write a summary of their book. It's typically about a paragraph long, and they stick it on the back cover of the book. In 300 words or less, please summarize your 85,000 word book so that people can decide whether or not they want to buy it and read it. And that's sometimes discouraging for authors. How am I supposed to summarize all of those words into just one paragraph? But you have to acquiesce, because it is something that is asked of you, and it is a helpful way for people to sort of gauge what the book is all about. Well, John 3:16 is probably about as good of a summary as you can get for this gospel. George Beasley Murray calls it, quote, "the background of the canvas on which the rest of the gospel is painted," end of quote. Martin Luther said of John 3:16, "it is the heart of the Bible, the gospel in miniature." Now, if we were to add verses 17 through 21, we might actually conclude that this passage gives us the Bible in miniature. It tells us about God and what He is like. It tells us about human beings and what we are like. It tells us about the Son of God and what He is like and what the destinies are for those who receive Him and those who reject Him. Yes, a good summary of the Bible. It's probably not surprising then that John 3:16 is one of the most memorized verses in all of the Bible. Of course, it's not just Christians who memorize the Bible. Unbelievers do too. Did you know that unbelievers have a favorite verse, and it's not John 3:16? It's Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Right? And it's rarely understood correctly and applied correctly. You have to understand the context in which Jesus is speaking those words. And at some point, Pastor Craig will get us there so that we can understand them better. But my task is John 3:16 this morning, and so we need to unpack the surrounding context to really understand what this verse is saying. God so loved the world. Does that mean that God loves everyone alike in precisely the same way? He gave His only Son. Did He give His Son for a sacrifice for some or for all? Why do some believe while others do not? These are just some of the issues that face Bible interpreters who want to think deeply and thoughtfully about this verse. As we go deeper, more questions come to the surface. But we do have to say, as we are about to be plunged into this verse, that what a wonderful text to think about during Advent. That John would give us, in some ways, his own little Advent understanding of Christ coming into this world. He is born to suffer and die. God gave this gift, and the answer for the world lies in the person of Jesus. So God so loved the world. Let's begin with that. And if we want to understand God's love for the world, then you need to understand the object of God's love. And when we understand that, it will really help us to see the incredible beauty and the wonder of God's love. What does John mean here when he uses the word world? As you know, in Greek as well as in English, words can have more than one meaning. And so we could say, I am using a key. What are you using the key for? Is it to turn the ignition for the engine to go on in your car? Are you hitting perhaps a button on a computer keypad? Or perhaps you're talking about music. Are you speaking of a musical scale in a piece of music? See, key has more than one meaning, and so also the word world. On your handout, I've given you a few things to fill in. The first one that John uses quite regularly is he speaks of the world as a place, namely the earth. And so there are those texts that speak of God sending His Son into the world. It's actually here in our passage in verse 17. He's speaking of the created order. Or when you get to the end of John's gospel and he says, if all the signs that Jesus performed were put into books, there wouldn't be enough room in this world to house them all. World there, speaking of a place, this earth. Secondly, world can be used as a generic thing for all people, as generic for humanity. So you have a text like John 12, verse 19, where the Pharisees say to one another, look, the whole world is going after Jesus. Now, clearly, they don't mean every single person in the world, because they are not going after Jesus and devoting their lives to him. It's speaking more generically, right? Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, right? The world has eyes. Jesus said, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. The world learns things. We're talking about the world as generic for human beings. It can also describe, though, those that are not Israelites. And that may be what John the Baptist was doing in chapter 1 when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It would have been very understandable for Israel to hear he takes away the sins of Israel. But John says he takes away the sin of the world, and the world contains Gentiles. So that may be another usage of the word world. But it seems that here in John 3:16 and in many other places in his gospel, he is using the world in a different way. It is a designation for all that is hostile to God. The world as hostile to God. The texts are many. Jesus says to his enemies, you are of this world. He says the world cannot receive the Spirit of God. He promises his disciples that the world is going to hate them because the world first hated him. He says that the Spirit will convict the world of sin. He says that the world will rejoice because the disciples are sad. He says the world does not know the Father. So the world then is the entire human race, and the entire human race left to itself and its own resources is without exception opposed to God. It hates God. It wants nothing to do with God. It wishes God to be out of its hair, to be good and gone forever. That is the true condition of this thing that John calls the world. That is what humanity is like. Now, what is God like? And here, B.B. Warfield from Princeton Seminary long ago describes that three-letter word this way. He said, when we pronounce the word God, we must see to it that our minds are flooded with some wondering sense of God's infinitude, of his majesty, of his ineffable exaltation, of his holiness, of his righteousness, of his flaming purity and stainless perfection. This is the Lord God Almighty, whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, to whom the earth is less than the small dust on the scale. He has no need of anything, nor can his unsullied blessedness be in any way affected, whether by the way of increase or decrease, by any act of the creatures of his hands. What we call infinite space is but a speck on the horizon of his contemplation. What we call infinite time is in his sight but as yesterday when it is past. Serene in his unapproachable glory, his will is the irresistible law of all existences to which their every motion conforms. Clothed in majesty and girded with strength, righteousness and judgment are the foundations of his throne. He sits in the heavens and does whatsoever he pleases. It is this God, a God of whom to say that he is the Lord of all. Now bring those two things together, the world in all of its hostility and wickedness, and God in his majesty and might and glory. God hating evil humanity that is opposed to God is loved by this holy God. It is breathtaking when you think of the scope of John 3:16. Imagine what it would be like if it said, for God sometimes loves the world that he gave his only son? What if it said, for God so tolerated the world? Would that give you comfort? I hope I'm one of the tolerated ones. Who knows? Because of love, this great and good God sent his perfect gift to the world, Jesus, his son, our Emmanuel, and the world opposes him. The world rejects him. The world cries, crucify him. We have no place on this earth for him. And God knew they would do it. And he sent his son anyway. Because he loves the people he has made, he sent his son for the sin of the world. Amazing. No one will be able to stand before him and say, you didn't love me. No one will be able to do that. Why were you born? Because God loves you and gave you life. Why do you experience joy and delight? Why do you find satisfaction and food and clothing and rest and work and character building challenges? Why do you have families and friends? None of those things are due to luck, and none of those are caused by coincidence. You have these things and experiences because God in eternity past set his love upon you. God is love. Now, having said all that, I am well aware that there are some in the Reformed tradition, our Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, who would disagree with just this position, that God loves everyone. But it seems to me that this is the unavoidable conclusion that we ought to draw from the text, that love in John 3:16 is for the entire human race without exception. Call it a love of pity, call it a love of compassion, but the Bible teaches from beginning to end that the Creator of this world loves the world. Let me give you two texts. Psalm 145, verse 9, from the Old Testament. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And the attitude of God does not change when you cross over into the New Testament. It is the same. In requiring a certain kind of ethic from his disciples, Jesus tells them what God is like. In other words, when Jesus tells you as a disciple to do this and that, it is so you can reflect to the world what God is like. Now question, what is God like? Matthew 5, verses 43 through 46, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love only those who love you, what reward do you have?" You see the connection that he's making there? You are to love others, even your enemies. Well, why should I do that? Because that shows them something of the heart of God. He loves people. And because God loves them, you are to be like your Father in heaven. It is love expressed in kindness, like this God who causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, upon the good and the evil alike, for he loves this world. Gerhardus Voss, who with Warfield taught more than 100 years ago at Princeton Seminary, said this. He said that the universality of common grace, that is grace that comes to all, that universality of common grace flows from the love of God for the world in its natural existence. And when Voss uses those words, natural existence for the world, he is not talking about the world before the fall. He's talking about the world as we experience it now. He is talking about the sin-soaked world. He says that God in his common grace, his common mercy, is compassionate and sends that to this world from his love. There is a very real sense in which you can say to someone, God loves you. But then I would hasten to add, you need to make sure to fill in the details lest the imagination does that for you. The reality is that God's love for human beings is not like human love that we show on our individual basis. God's love is entirely unlike our own. When we think of loving another person, it is usually because we find something about them attractive. We're drawn to them or to other things, and we say things like, I love you. I love that. I have heard many wedding vows, those whom people have written themselves, and I've never heard a personalized vow that went something like this. Your breath is bad. Your hair is a mess. Your attitude is terrible. Your voice makes the dogs howl. And your looks are hard on the eyes, but I love you and pledge myself to you for the rest of my life. Nobody makes a vow like that, and yet that's a little closer to what we have when we think about God and us. In her own little cute, childlike way, a little girl understood something of John 3:16 when she said this to God, Oh God, you must be extraordinary to love the world. There are only 4 people in our family, and I can't stand one of them. We give our love to someone because they're lovable, or at least likable. Friends, that's not the love of a God. He loves people who are filled with the sickness of sin, that which is completely repulsive to his holy nature. He loves people even though they are ungrateful, even though they go on in disobedient hard-heartedness, even though they reject his son and are disinterested in his things. He loves people who are really only after the good that they can get out of this life that he gives to them. And when they reject his gift of his son, he loved them still. For God so loved the world. Staggering words. But now we must also include what love is not. When we say God is love, we need to say what that love is not. That love will not just accept you as you are and keep you as you wish to be. It is not a love that will allow you to go on your way, living for yourself, rejecting God's kindness and common grace, and hurting others. It is not a love that can be refused without dreadful consequences. It is not a love of senility that will forget all the countless ways in which you have gone wrong. It is not a sentimental love that believes you've done your best, and after all, your best ought to be good enough. John 3:16 tells the story that God is love, but it also tells the story of God's wrath. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Only those who believe in Jesus are those who have eternal life. And those who reject him, make no mistake, John says, those will perish. And there's no contradiction between God's love on the one hand and God's justice on the other. God does not choose between one or the other. He exercises both. Those who do not believe, those who reject his lordship, do not get a pass. They perish. Those who refuse to believe that Jesus' death on the cross was not necessary for their salvation will die forever. But those who trust and cling and believe and hope and plead with God, forgive me for the sake of Jesus and his bloodied cross, John said, those have eternal life. Eternal wrath is the other side of that life. And friends, this is how we all come into the world. All are under the wrath of God, every single one of us. No one is born friendly to the Lord. Paul makes that so clear in Romans 3. Everyone is turned aside. We've all gone our own way. Everyone does wickedness. No one seeks God. Or Ephesians 2, verse 13. You were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see, there's no distinction in the believer that, oh, Christians are Christians because they were actually a little better. It's not how it works. We were all in this category. All of us had turned aside. None were seeking God. All were properly objects of His wrath, just like the rest. So how does that change? If the world is this evil that is opposed to God and everyone is in this world evil and opposed to God, how does it change? And here we have to discriminate between the loves of God, or differentiate might be a better word. There is a love for God, of God that is common, and there is a love that comes from God that is special, redeeming, electing love. And that too is here. God's love comes to rescue those out of the world who belong to Him and place them in His kingdom. You have two texts in your outline. John 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then chapter 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, when you read those two verses, what are the critical words there? What are the words that would relate to what we are talking about in John 3? Well, I think they are the words out of the world. You see, we don't stay there. God takes His children out of the world, out of unbelief to faith, out of disobedience to obedience, out of hatred to life. This is what God does. Sovereign, saving, divine love rescues you and pulled you out of the world. There have been many who have objected to this explanation. Well, doesn't verse 18 say, whoever believes? Doesn't that mean that we are able to believe? Well, not if the world means that which is hostile, like a leper that cannot change his skin or a leopard its spots. Not if the world is hostile and in this kind of condition. Not if verses 19 through 20 are true. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. I mean, look at all the words that are piled up. Loving darkness, evil works, doing wicked things, hating the light. Those things come naturally because that is human nature. That is what we are like. Left to themselves, that will be the response of every single person, every single time. Unless God the Savior is also God the Champion, who conquers the world and intervenes. And that is exactly what verse 21 goes on to say. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that what his works, that his works have been carried out in God. This is what human nature does. John says it rejects God. And so he says, when you see someone who has not only understood the light, but has embraced Jesus, the light, he said, you have to understand that's not within his or her power to do. That is done, and it shows that that work of coming to Christ and laying hold of Christ is done in God, which is to say, God has worked it through that person. This is exactly the issue that Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus. This is why we read it together. It's not two different things. John hasn't changed the subject. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "You're a great teacher. You've come from God." Jesus says, "Look, you haven't seen the kingdom of God. In order to be in the kingdom of God, you must be born from above. You must be born again." Verse 5, "You must be remade. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit or you'll never enter." Why? Because the world is not interested in the things of the Spirit. People are not. They reject the light. But when God sends His Spirit, you see, that is who believes at that point. When the Spirit comes, we are made able to believe. And isn't that what Jesus says to Nicodemus? He basically illustrates it with the wind in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, if this was truly a human work, we would say, well, I know where the Spirit's going to go. It's going to go wherever that person makes the choice. That's not what John 3:16 is saying. That's not what this entire chapter is saying. Jesus is saying, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless the Spirit of God comes and changes you and gives you that longing for it. You'll never want it. Can you call the wind so that it will come to you? The wind goes where it wishes. And then comes that inescapable conclusion. So also the Spirit. You see that? The Spirit of God goes where He wishes. Where He chooses, we might say. Now, there is perhaps one question dangling in your minds, and if it's not, I'm sorry to have put it in the rest of yours. But it is the question, this business about verse 17. God sent His Son into the world to save the world. That just doesn't seem right because the world, everyone is not saved, right? What does that mean? Let me give you three things to consider. First, we need to distinguish between Christ's comings. His first coming was not to bring fire and judgment as John the Baptist thought. His first coming was to save. And it was to save the world. He came as God's Son to redeem, to die the death of sinners, to give His life as a ransom for many. When Christ is sent into the world the first time, He is sent to save the world. When Christ returns a second time, it is pandemonium and chaos. He comes not as Savior of the world, but its judge. As we think about Jesus and Advent, He is sent to save. So that's the first distinction to make. Second thing that I would say is John is using the word in a very Old Testament way. He's not trying to be precise and say every single person was God's elective aim of salvation, but he just couldn't quite get it there. That's not what he's saying at all. In the Old Testament, when Israel is in exile or when they are being crushed and God saves His people and He says, "I will save you and I will redeem you and I will wash you and I will bring you to my holy temple and you will be my people and I will be your God." Is He saying that about every single Israelite? And the answer should be very clear. No. When He speaks of saving Israel, neither does He say, "I will save some Israel," although sometimes He does use words that would give us that impression, that he uses His saving power to save a remnant. That's clear. But when it speaks of the salvation of Israel, no one takes that to mean every single child of Abraham that has ever lived. Nobody thinks that way because that's not the design of it. And I would say so also here with the word world. The last thing that I would say is God saving the world in its most cosmic sense is exactly what happens. This is what we're looking forward to, amen? A world that is not like this one, and that is what Jesus is sent to secure. And so let me close with these concluding thoughts from B.B. Warfield, who put it better than most. He said that this text will not allow us to suppose that God grants this immeasurable love only to a few, abstracted from the world, while the world itself he permits to fall away to its destruction. The declaration is not that God has loved some out of the world, but that he has loved the world. And, says Warfield, we must rise to the height of this divine universalism. Only Warfield can get away with talking like that. You must not fancy, he says, that God sits helplessly by while the world, which he has created for himself, hurtles hopelessly to destruction. And he is able only to snatch with difficulty here and there a brand from the universal burning. The world does not govern him in a single one of its acts. He governs it and leads it steadily onward to the end, which from the beginning, or before a beam of it had been laid, he had determined for it. As it was created for his glory, so shall it show forth his praise. And this human race on which he has impressed his image shall reflect that image in the beauty of the holiness, which is its supreme trait. The elect, they are not the residue of the great conflagration, the ashes, so to speak, of the burnt-up world, gathered sadly together by the Creator after the catastrophe is over, that he may make a new and perhaps better beginning with them and build from them, perchance, a new structure to replace that which has been lost. No, says Warfield, they are themselves the world, not the world as it is in its sin, lying in the evil one, but the world in its promise and potency of renewed life. Isn't that right? When you get to the book of Revelation, you don't see God shrinking down the world because there are only a few people that are saved. When we get to the end of the book of Revelation, the world is huge, it is cosmic, and it is filled with God's creatures, filled with those made in his image, bearing the image of God in all of its beauty, even as Jesus bears the mark of his suffering to get them there. God will save, and he will bring a new heavens and a new earth for those whom he saves. So my question, friends, is really simple. Is that your hope? Or are you content to leave it here with this world and hope that maybe it'll get better and you'll get a better shot at life and you'll be able to live for a few more years and be able to live out your days with joy and peace and roll the dice and take the chance that when you stand before this God, he will give you a pass? John says that that is not a good way forward, and that is not the good news of the world. The good news for this world is Christ has done it all for you. This is that saving faith that we were confessing earlier. It is to receive God's gift, to rest upon the work of his Son, and to trust him to bring you, to make you into that part of his new creation, that new world that will be free from all the evil that is around us. That can only come by bowing the knee to King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the light of the world. We thank you, O God, for showing us your great love, the depths of such a sovereign, good, holy Lord to give to sinners such as us, such a pure and perfect gift. Lord, we pray that we would cherish your salvation through your Son, and that especially during this time of year, we would be thankful for all the mercies that you have shown us, not only in general, but specifically in the Son of God, in whose name we pray, Jesus our Lord. Amen.